Well, good morning. Welcome to part two of the thoughts about the incarnation. We'll give it a second to calm down and get quiet. The incarnation is such a big subject that when Chuck asked if I could speak on this and I started looking at it and thinking about it, I felt like I'm opening a door. And this door that we call the incarnation, which we think of quite specifically as, you know, associated with Christmas and with this miracle of Jesus' birth and the fact that God manifested himself in this little child. It's like this door opens out into a world that is enormous, full of color and light and sound and meaning, with a limitless vista of changing views, and it has so much richness in it, because the incarnation is not just about this specific moment that Jesus was born, but the incarnation lies at the heart of everything that we understand about our relationship with God, what humanity was created for and to be, what our destiny is to be. And so much is caught up in this very idea that God would choose to become a human being. Just like last week when we spoke about how God is perfect, unchanging, complete love, full of knowledge, limitless, from eternity, never having had a beginning and not having an end. And that is like the complete opposite of everything that a human being is. We are created, limited, changing, growing older, destined to die, full of my favorite law of physics is the second law of thermodynamics. Joe will have to forgive me if I don't get it right. But in its essence, it means that everything moves from order to chaos. And that is, it's the loss of energy and it's all of these things, but everything moves from order to chaos. And that holds for the cosmos, that holds for the universe, and it holds for humanity's history, and it holds true for our individual lives, and it holds true for my kitchen, and for my laundry, and for everything. And is it in my eye? It's my face, right? Thank you. God bless you, Will. That is so good, because now I can look at people. And the law, the second law of thermodynamics, as I like to call it, really explains the effects of sin. It's really the outcome of the breakdown in the creation and the breakdown in our lives because of mankind choosing to turn away from its creator. And the incarnation is God's answer to this. What is the incarnation effectively about? It is about God restoring to humankind what it means to be made in his image. It all has to do with the fact that at the beginning, when God created mankind, humanity, he made both man and woman in his image. And that image was lost through the fact that we have freedom of choice and self-will, and we were able to choose things that go against what is good, what is pure, what is holy, what is right, in a desire to just manifest our own self-will. The image of God that is within us is marred. And this topic of the image of God, which is a very profound topic that Jewish writers had thought about throughout the whole history of the Jewish people, and we see reflected so much in the Tanakh, it's a big question. What does it mean to be made in his image? Does it mean that we have dominion over animals, like we see in Genesis chapter 1? Does it mean that we are creative? Because God alone of all, you know, mankind alone of all the created world is creative. And God is, of course, reflected first and foremost in the Torah as a creator. And we share that creative impulse, whether it's in art or music or dance or literature or in creating other people or in cities and buildings and machines. This impulse is part of sharing God's image. Whether it's in morality, in the ability to discern that there is a right and a wrong, and that there is a higher choice that can be based upon love and upon dying to ourselves. Those are aspects of sharing God's image as well. And yet, that thing that makes mankind unique was marred, and that image of what we should be was lost. But as we read last week in John chapter 1, and I'm going to turn back to that favorite passage of mine from John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word, which is God's self-expression, the message that He wants to communicate, His creative aspect, His self-identification, the thing that comes out from Him and is received by us if we are hearing and listening. You know, I love to think, I turn on my radio in the car, and out of nowhere comes sound. I mean, what is that? It's not like it's tangible, but there is something there, this music that is floating through the air. And once we had that wonderful friend of the Ronnings, Pablo Pavelchuk, is that how he says his last name, who talked about what is, when we look at ourselves, who we are outside of our physical bodies, what makes Claire Claire, or Halver Halver, or Chuck Chuck. It's not the physical body. That's not where the writing of our identity is. He compared it to Beethoven's Fifth. If I go, dun, 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 anywhere in the world, people who know classical music will say, well, that's Beethoven's Fifth. And it's not that it's written down in notation on a piece of paper, or that it's recorded on a digital CD or a hard plastic record like we used to have. And if I'm driving along in my car and I turn my radio on, and out of that air comes dun, 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 I've identified something that has a single description that everyone knows is Beethoven's Fifth. And our lives are that way. We are God's writing, His image that He wants to put on us uniquely, that message, that word, that expression. And first and foremost, Jesus was that word, that music of God spoken to us. So we're reading John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That is God's song. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. He has revealed to us the image of the Father, which is so important to us because we are called to be made in that image. And in Jesus, we get to see the image of God restored in a human life. What does it mean for a human person to successfully express the image of the Father? That is what He has to teach us, and that is what He has to show us. And when we think about what it means for God, who was incorruptible and eternal, to willingly take on our corruptible flesh, I mean, we're not the first to think about it, of course. The writers of the New Testament reflect on this. And they reflect on it in many ways and with many images. And two essential aspects of God becoming man are very clear. One is that as soon as He became incarnate, the destination was death. That there was no way for Him to share in our humanity without sharing in our suffering and in our death. And that death is the thing that would purchase for us the potential to be restored to the image of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus is like a nuclear reaction in the cosmos, setting at work the power to undo what sin has done, so that we rest in the assurance that one day we will share his glory. So let's think about what this means. I know I'm racing along, but this is such a rich subject. In the Gospel of John, when they talk about the fact that we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, as we continue to read in that Gospel, we find that where the glory of Jesus is revealed is as he ascends to his cross. I'll read this very quickly for you, but when we look to John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, as Jesus is concluding his public ministry, he prays a prayer that is a reflection of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is John chapter 12, verse 27. And when you hear the language in John, you hear the language of the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, for example. And we need to understand that in John, when we come to the garden in chapter 18, we don't ever hear the prayer. So the prayer is preserved here at the close of the public ministry, and it makes us think of Jesus' passion. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come for this hour." The language of Father, save me from this hour, is the language of Jesus, asking that his suffering and death would be removed from him. This is the human Jesus facing the fact that the cost of the incarnation and obedience will be to go to the cross. He says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the glory that is revealed in Jesus is revealed in his obedience to die on our behalf and to go to the cross. And as he ascends the cross, he ascends it as a king, with the sign, the King of the Jews, over the cross, having been dressed and mocked as a king, having accepted within his trial the acclamation that he is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, and that he would come again on clouds of heaven to receive dominion. His glorification begins, his climbing onto his throne begins as he ascends to the cross. And that was always the ultimate price that he would have to pay for the incarnation, something that, of course, God should not have ever had to encounter. So his death is powerful for us. And his death means that in our lives, the power of sin can begin to be undone, and that we can begin a process of transformation. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, you're so familiar with this passage, and it's a passage that focuses on this aspect of the incarnation as well. I'll turn to it here. And it also focuses on the aspect of us sharing God's image. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is, it belongs to you in Christ Jesus." This is a perspective that belongs to you. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul talks about the fact that from the perspective of the people who were living as contemporaries of Jesus, of course, the end was not known from the beginning. For us, it's easy. We have the whole picture. We've got the whole New Testament. We look back at the incarnation. We say, oh, of course, God became man. Oh, yes, of course, Jesus would rise from the dead. It wasn't such a sure thing when he died. We saw, of course, that his disciples hid, and they were afraid when he went to the cross. They didn't know if they would be next to be arrested. They didn't know the end from the beginning. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us the concise statement of how people knew that God had glorified Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, the Lord. In the resurrection, God's vindication of Jesus' claim to be the unique Son was shown. It was the stamp of approval. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, his life would not matter and his death would be useless. But Paul says, because God has vindicated Jesus' claims, because Jesus rose from the dead, then everything else that he said about himself is true. He is the one who brings God's word to us. He is the one who brings God's healing and comfort and salvation. Now, was it only about his death, though? Because did it matter that he lived a life? I mean, between now and when I die and I meet the Lord, I mean, I can count on the Lord to be my complete and ultimate Savior. But what about day to day? I have to live this life, and it's not always easy. And did Jesus also have a life that counted? Did what he did as a human being make a difference? And this is where I love to learn to look to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews and some of Paul's writings in Corinthians speak about this. That's not to say that Paul wrote Hebrews. I didn't mean to say it that way. We don't think Paul's the author of Hebrews. It's a different kind of Greek and a very high Greek, but one that shares some wonderful aspects of reflection on the person of Jesus. If we look at Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, we see this passage. This is Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Hang on. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. I think that sometimes we so hyper-spiritualize the human person of Jesus that we forget that for him to be a human being was a struggle, just like it is for us. There were days when he didn't feel good. There were times when his family made him angry. There were times when he wanted to choose the lower path rather than the higher road. There were times when he wrestled with God's calling in his life. And could he really do the things that God was asking of him? There were times where he probably didn't feel God's presence. There were times when his heart was broken over relationships and over the state of mankind. He experienced cold and hunger. He lived a life that was itinerant at times, subject to the elements, just like we are. And he can identify with us in those situations. I don't think that it was easy for him to make it through, or he wouldn't have had to go up on the mountain and pray as often as he did. And he didn't always know the beginning from the end. When Jesus would reach crucial points of decision in his ministry, places where he had to figure out what the next step in God was, he had to go away from the crowd. He had to go and pray alone and then find the direction of God for his life. And in all of these things, he is sympathetic with us. He understands our weariness. He understands our frustration with visa issues. He understands economic hardship. He understands discouragement. He understands these things because he lived a fully human life, and he had to rely upon the Holy Spirit to help him in a day-by-day capacity to make it through. So he is sympathetic to us. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 a much broader picture from the Jewish perspective. Just two chapters before, in Hebrews chapter 2, as the writer reflects on mankind's place in God's greater creation, and he contrasts humanity with angels, and he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been written somewhere," and he quotes from the Hebrew Bible, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to humanity, he left nothing outside of his control. But as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you." Again saying, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children that God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with the angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able also to help those who are tempted. So not only his death, but also his life is a source of unending power to help us in our day-to-day struggles. And as we look at the life of Jesus, which provides us with an example of how to know, love, and serve God, and how to love humanity, how to choose what is good, sometimes at great personal sacrifice, we see that we are called to imitate him. When I read the epistles of Paul, I really have to laugh because, you know, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And I think, boy, what an ego. I mean, I don't think I could say to my children, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," because my kids see me every day and they know where I totally fall apart and blow it. And how do you have the confidence to say to someone, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ"? But Paul feels like he has his finger on the pulse of what it means to live a holy life. And as he calls us to imitate him, it is because he wants us too to be restored to that image of God in which we are called, in which is modeled in Jesus. And Paul himself feels like he's a good example of that. What is it that he says about Jesus and the image of God? And what it means for us. Why can we imitate him? If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, speaking about the unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. In his face we see the glory of God. What does he tell us as he continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following? He says, so we're to see in Jesus the face and the glory of God. We are to be made in this image. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In our flesh, this corruptible and fragile vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And here now is where Jesus makes a difference in our lives. In comparison to people who have no hope, this is what Paul says about being in the Lord. For we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We may be persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We might be struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The presence of Jesus in our life takes our human condition and transforms it. All of mankind is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everybody gets old, everybody gets sick, everybody has struggles with finances or gets in a car accident or has legal issues or has family issues. We all are in the same boat. The difference is that in knowing Jesus, the incarnation of God, we have someone to walk alongside of us who can transform those difficult situations into places of salvation and transformation and hope and power. So that instead of despairing, we can bring hope to others. And all of this is simply so that we can serve one another. Because that is the example of Jesus who became a servant to us. So finally he says in chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we do not look at the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we walk this life with Jesus. Because God, in his mercy and wisdom, took on human form. And in the life and death of Jesus, we receive grace upon grace, guided by his Spirit, able to take one day at a time, not despairing, but hopefully encouraging one another. And when one is weak, we should pick up and help each other to carry the burden, because that's what Jesus ultimately did in becoming a human being. He carried our burden.
Thank you, Claire, for this rich feast from the Word of God and for putting into perspective the Lord's coming to tabernacle with us. In flesh, it's something that I've met not a few believers who, after a season of being here in this country, of all places, begin to waver on the very person of Jesus, Yeshua. And I'm so glad that she's put it square, front and center, the importance of Yeshua, Jesus, for our salvation and his coming. And let's don't be deceived. Let's don't be sidestepped in any respect about who he is and what his importance to us as a community and individuals. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and praise you for your presence and your anointing upon the word spoken and declared before us in power about who you are. You're the Son of Man, the Son of God. Come to tabernacle with us. And Lord, we want you to tabernacle in this body of ours, in our, we want you to be Lord of our spirit, soul, and body. Father, we pray that that miracle will happen in those who have yet to find you and to discover who you are. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit's drawing and conviction would cause that realization to be made manifest in the hearts and lives of those who may not know you personally in a real and living way. Thank you, Lord, for touching our bodies and healing them, restoring us, delivering us, and setting us free from bondage of any kind and of every kind. We pray. Thank you, Lord. Make us a blessing during this season and reflect your glory in a very special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.